except for the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill preacher's nervousness, it's a real pleasure to be here to share God's Word, to preach God's Word for your encouragement today. And the text that I would like to set before you this morning is Romans 8:28, to which I ask you to turn, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And Father, we come before You this morning and ask that as we bow our minds and our hearts before this great proclamation of the Apostle Paul, Your servant, that we would learn to trust You more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And my simple aim and prayer, desire, is that I might encourage you, God's people, today, to trust the Lord. For truly, this text, as great as it is theologically, is a call to trust in God, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, that is, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I believe that when Paul has come to this text in writing the book of Romans, he has really taken us up to the highest summit or mountain peak of truth and a Christian's view or vision of God. And I think that as Paul is having us stand there on this summit, the people of God are actually looking around at other summits that are a little lower than the one upon which they're standing, where at times in history, similar proclamations were made through the people of God, particularly the psalmist. For example, Psalm 31, verse 15, where the psalmist said, "As for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand." That verse has always been precious to me. And I'm sure it has been as well to you, Psalm 31:15. And in Hebrew, it's just two simple words, two Hebrew words. If you translate them literally, it would go like this: "In Your hand, my times." So actually, God is first. "In Your hand, my times." And another mountain peak, a little lower than the one upon which we're standing in Romans 8:28, is Psalm 57 in verse 2, where the psalmist said, "I will cry to God Most High, who accomplishes all things for me." Amazing. He accomplishes all things for me. In the New King James, it's translated in this way: "To God who performs all things for me." And very similar, accomplishes or performs, really much the same idea. Another summit, a little lower than the one on which we're standing in Romans 8:28, is Psalm 138 in verse 8, another favorite of mine. These are three of the favorites. "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." I love the way that is stated, or the way it comes out in the translation. "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." The New King James says, "He will perfect that which concerns me." In the ESV, "He will fulfill His purpose for me." In addition to these summits from the past, you also have in the Bible what we refer to as the Psalms of Trust. There are different kinds of Psalms. There are creation Psalms, there are kingship Psalms, there are Torah Psalms, there are Psalms of Praise, Psalms of Thanksgiving. But there's this other category called the Psalms of Trust. That's where Psalm 23 belongs, the Psalms of Trust. Or Psalm 4, a Psalm of Trust, which ends, "I will both lie down and sleep, for You alone make me to dwell in safety." And you know you can trust the Lord when you can sleep in peace. Now, all I want to point out this morning is that Romans 8:28 shows us two things. First, God's staggering control, and secondly, our stabilizing confidence. God's staggering control and our stabilizing confidence. Now, if you look at your Bible there and at the text that we are considering, Romans 8:28, I have to tell you that this actually begins a section in Romans which takes you through the end of chapter 11. And it's important that we see the connection. I've tried to show you the connection of Romans 8:28 to the past in the Old Testament. Now I want to show you the connection in the book itself. So in Romans chapter 9, if you turn for just a moment to that section which begins at verse 16, notice the Apostle Paul here speaks about things not depending on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He goes on to develop this with respect to the Pharaoh. And then he says in verse 21, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy? And if you look at this little section of Romans 9, it is a development of our text. Because in this section, Paul is speaking about God's purpose, it's as he wills, God's power, it's as he works, God's pleasure, he's the potter, and he can do whatever pleases him. And it's also describing his honor, God making his glory known, his honor to demonstrate his glory. And so that's the development of our text. And also in chapter 11, which ends the section, verses 33 through 36, closes with this praise, for from him and through him and to him are all things. There's the all things again. God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And here are the all things again. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything in life is as God purposes, according to his power, according to his pleasure, and according to his honor, what he deserves. So now we come back to our text, Romans 8:28. We're to consider God's staggering control. When I say staggering, is from our standpoint. You could describe it as God's astounding or amazing control or all comprehensive control, his all-encompassing control, and that would look at it from God's standpoint. When we say God's staggering control, we're referring to our response to it. We say, this is something that I cannot fathom. Now, only the New American Standard Bible of the different English versions translates with God as the subject. You may be using a version which says, all things work together for good. And the reason for this difference in the translations has to do with the texts. Some texts added God. So God works all things together for good. And so it's hard to know exactly what was the original reading. Was it God works all things together for good, or all things work together for good? It, taken superficially, it could mean that, well, all things work out in the end. That's how some people view life. Those who do not know God just often say, well, everything works out in the end. And that brings them some comfort. Although there's not much comfort to be found in that idea that all things will work out in the end. Based on what? Or Matthew 5 and verse 34, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Now, when he said that, he wasn't at all suggesting that tomorrow has its own power and that tomorrow will work everything out. No, that implies that God will take care of tomorrow. Just as in our passage, Romans 8:28, whether God was in the original manuscript or not, the truth is there. It's God who causes all things to work together for good. So either translation is correct. properly understood. So, consider what God does. The Greek word used in Romans 8:28 is very important, and it's unique. The word synerge. We have an English word, synergy. And the word means to work together. The little prefix sun in the front means together, with, like synagogue, means to gather together. Synergo means to work together. Synergy is defined, if you look online, as the combined effects of two or more organisms to produce a greater result than each would achieve individually. And so you look in nature at how an ant colony works, or a beehive, and how bees pollinate the flowers, and there's a synergy between them. And so this word is referring to not just to God's work, but it's referring to God working things together. And it takes you to a higher level, if you will. He works, but he works together. So the together part is critical. And it's the most encouraging thing about this word. Now, think of human beings. Think of ourselves. Think of yourself. We work at things, different things, quite successfully at times, not always. Sometimes our projects fail, reaching the goal, and we get very frustrated. But we work quite successfully, and we accomplish, let's just say, many goals as we work at our various tasks. Unfortunately, some people don't work well together with other people or family, the family they live in, or people they work with. And that's sad that people can't work together. Or they can't handle the different or the multiple factors in a project, or the complications amongst people in a family or a group. But this text says that God works everything together quite well. God works well. He works together. And on the level of Godhood, it means that God is working in all of the forces, the procedures, the complex things, and the interconnections of human relationships and history, and all of the forces of life, physical and spiritual, between people, between families, between countries, between races, between ways of thought, ideologies, philosophies, religions, spiritual forces, the powers that be throughout the world, which are to us incredibly complex. Added to this is the fact that to us, the world seems quite out of control. Psalm 2 testifies of this when it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us.'" And so these forces seem to be acting out what Psalm 2 clearly describes, the deep internal state of kings and rulers who have power. We might say the power goes to their heads, and their hands are full of resources to carry out this power. And their primary disposition is that they are God, therefore there's no room for a God or a God, and so they rage against the Lord. And any proclamation that God is king, as the Psalms proclaim, the Lord reigns. And how does evil and unbelief fit into all of this is another level of inquiry and difficulty which the philosophers from the very beginning in Greek culture tried to figure out. Where does evil come from? Something the Bible does not answer for us. It just tells us what God is doing about it, but it doesn't answer the age-old question. But a finite mind such as we have cannot comprehend that God can do all of this. As this text declares, he synerge, he works together all things. And it means exactly what it says. It doesn't actually require a great, profound theological exposition. It just means what it says. God works all things together. The together part means that he has every force and every feature and factor under that control and that there is nothing outside of his control. He works all things together. Now, back to this word, this amazing word. In checking on all of the other 20 uses of this word, synerge, in the New Testament in its different forms, every one of them, except this one, refers to people as co-workers, as I was talking about earlier. Co-workers, working together. You have co-workers, associates at work, they're your co-workers, your colleagues. Or in the church, you have fellow elders, or you have deacons, they work together. You have examples of Paul talking about his fellow workers, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, and all of the other great lights, or in the lesser lights of the New Testament age. And they all are found in the context of this word, working together. That makes sense, doesn't it? We would expect that. Co-workers. So Romans 8:28 is the only usage of this word in which no such people are envisioned. Rather, we would have to say that, in a sense, all things are co-workers with God. Well, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Because the world is in opposition to God and it's not in harmony with his will, but in the sense that God is in control of it. He's actually the one who is working all of the things together. The good, and here's the comforting part, and the evil. You say, well, how can evil have anything to do with God? How can it be included in his work? But this text does declare, and the scripture does support the notion or the truth, that yes, even evil is under God's control. The wrath of man shall praise him, the psalmist said. Now, it's not, no illustration or very few illustrations are absolutely perfect, but I think the illustration of the conductor or the composer and the conductor in the musical realm helps with this, working together or being in control. So that when you think of the composer and the conductor working, of course, we forget sometimes that those two go together. The conductor isn't really doing his own thing. His purpose is to draw out of the musicians what the composer has written. And he has to interpret it, and then he has to bring it forth. So they take between 75 and 100 musicians playing different families of musical instruments, various groupings of multiple players to produce a piece of music which can be enjoyed and which was designed to communicate certain things by the composer, feelings or moods. And also to illustrate, I believe, and I think music is a great gift of God to help to illustrate the ebbs and flows and the ups and downs of life, the darkness of dark times and the brightness of good times and happy times. And the players are working together to create what the composer and the conductor are calling for. And in that sense, Romans 8:28 is saying that God works together all of the sounds, the musical sounds and moods, everything that music creates in the listener, heaviness, sorrow, lightness, joy, danger, freedom, the things that we experience in life every day, every year, and says that God is the one conducting this whole thing. God works together. Consider the testimony of Scripture in several categories. First, the category of God's planning things. I'll just read these verses, and you can, if you're writing, you can write down the references. But God plans. This is a great and comforting truth. God plans. Is there any purpose in the universe? Is there any purpose in life? Sometimes people say that, well, my life seems so purposeless. Well, if you know God through Jesus Christ, his Son, then you come to discover purpose. And that's because God is the planner. Isaiah 46 and verse 11, truly I have spoken, God said. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I surely will do it. Romans 8:28. Isaiah 37 and verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. And Isaiah, as one has said, is the Romans of the Old Testament. John 14 and verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, because Jesus sets himself before his disciples as the planner. He is God. It's as he wills. It's as he works. It's as it pleases him. It's as he deserves his honor. God plans. And even more exciting than this, you find in Scripture that God makes things happen. Yes, he makes things happen. That's why we pray to him. Because he, in Psalm 18:33, says, the psalmist said, he makes my feet like hind's feet. That means he can run across a wall. He can skip. He can jump. He can perform feats. He can do great things. Job 12 and verse 17, he makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. In Job's situation, where he was being so supposedly counseled by his supposed friends, yet really being tortured by them, he says, God makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. Job 12 and verse 23, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. And history bears that out. Nations often go through a period of greatness, and then they lose their greatness. Psalm 46 and verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Psalm 104 and verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot. He does his work through the phenomenon of weather. Psalm 113 and verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house. How many of you men and women have, couples have prayed that God will bless you with children? Maybe you've waited. Maybe you are waiting now. But the Scripture says that God makes things happen. Jeremiah 51 and verse 16, he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. There again, he does his work through the weather, through the creation. Mark 7 and verse 37, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. They said of him in his healings, he does all things well. And that's what Romans 8:28 is saying. God does all things well. He works together all things to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He plans. He makes things happen. He works. Philippians 2 and verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. What a thought. It is God who is at work in me. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 13, consider the work of God. Stop long enough, pause in your busy life to consider the work of God. Seriously consider and ponder what God does. Try to discipline yourself to get away from the news, which now comes in so many more forms and is always there in different forms, and media and internet and telephone and cell phone and all the rest, and just stop long enough to consider the work of God. And sometimes it's good to say, I don't really care what man says, and I don't really care what's happening in the world right now. I want to flee to the refuge of considering how God works, that I might be encouraged and comforted and strengthened so that I can go back into the world renewed and transformed. But that same writer, Solomon, said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Another feature of this, God works all things together for good. He makes everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work of God, which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So that you consider the work of God and you are encouraged and refreshed and then transformed, and yet in a way, you feel that you can never plumb the depths of God's working. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 and following, He explains some of those things. He said there's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And Romans 8:28 comes along and puts you up on that summit and says, yeah, God is there in all of those different times, working them all together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Again, back to the illustration of music. I'm not against modern music, and there's a lot of good in modern music, and I like some modern music. I like some modern Christian music. So I'm not going to say this as a slam against all modern music. But on the other hand, a carefully composed piece of music, if you can learn to appreciate it, is composed to illustrate life. Life, and to move you. And that's why we have nationalistic composers, like Russian composers or others, who write music to express their particular culture, because music is very much about life. And Romans 8:28 is saying that God is the composer and the conductor. He works all things together for good to those who love him. And that's the main contribution of our text. I believe that it speaks of the management of all the details, the management of all the potentialities, or what we would call contingencies or probability studies, of all of the influences, the management of the details of all of the forces, the management of all of the personalities, of all of the events, all of the second causes, because the first cause, God, is the one who controls all of the second causes. And this divine control, or we can call it superintendence, or sovereignty, or providence, which is actually, as Bovink describes providence as providence, how he provides for his creation, gives us, in the second place, a stabilizing confidence. So we've considered this, what really is to us a staggering control. We cannot fathom a being who manages all of these details. But we have from this a stabilizing confidence. For Paul says, notice in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, the little phrase there, we know, is set in contrast to what you see in verse 26, where Paul had said, there is something we do not know. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, because we do not know how. It actually, in Greek, would more properly be translated what. We don't know what to pray for as we should. You can identify with that. I mean, there are a lot of things. In a lot of things, we know what to pray for. We know how to pray for our aunt, for our uncle, for our mom, for our dad, for our family members, and for our church. And there are a lot of things. We just know what to say. We have our prayer lists, and no problem there. But aren't there times in our prayer life when we don't know what should we ask God in this situation? Should we ask him to do this, or should we ask him to do that? Should we ask him at all? Should we just wait? And so we don't know what to pray for. The little particle in Greek is translated what? But whether it's what or how, I don't think really makes a big deal. What is important is the phrase "we do not know." Same word, we know in verse 28, but has the negative in front. We do not know, but we do know. Now think about that. Why don't we know what to pray for as we should? Well, first of all, in verse 26, it's because we're weak. The Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for as we should. And the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, which means that the Spirit takes up where we fail, you might say, or he picks up our weakness. He grants strength in our weakness. So we don't really understand that, at least I don't, how the Spirit is doing this, but I believe it. And the Spirit indwells the believer, and so the Spirit prays, and God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So that tells me that I don't always know what the will of God is, but the Spirit does. The Spirit prays on my behalf, for he's the intercessor, and the one who searches the hearts, that is, searches my heart, where the Spirit is, there's a connection there which answers to the weakness in prayer. But still, it says we don't know. You might say that we can pray proximately, that is, things that are close to us, things that we do know, things that we feel comfortable asking God for things because we see examples of prayers in the Bible. But there are certain things we don't know. Those are the ultimate things. What God's ultimate will, what his ultimate purpose is in a situation. Things may look really dark at a certain point in your life. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've come into a period of sickness and you feel that the bottom has dropped out and your life is going to be forever changed. And lo and behold, in God's will and plan for you, things will change and things will start looking up. And remember, Jacob had that feeling. He thought his whole life was just one big wreck until he met his son Joseph 20 years later. So we don't know because we don't know what's ultimate. But in verse 28, it's as if it's saying, but we do know. We don't know, but now here is something we do know. So we do know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. We don't know what is ultimate. We don't always know what God's will is in a situation, but there is something that I do know. Lord, when I've come into this particular situation, I do know that you are there working all things together. You are managing all the details of my life and life in general so that I can trust you. As I stated at the beginning, that's my goal. It's just simple, to help you, God's people, to trust in the Lord. So the stabilizing confidence is found in the words "we know." The word "stabilizing" that I've used here refers to times when we feel weak, when we feel shaky, when we are worried, when we are maybe scared, when we are confused, when we are fearful, when we are depressed. And I know there are different kinds of depression. I don't mean to minimize that. But it's a stabilizing confidence. The confidence refers to all of the things that we confess as believers. For remember, this confidence, this trust only comes to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, which he describes later on. If you're here and you're not a believer, you have to understand that you say, well, I love God, but the question is, do you love God according to the gospel message and call? Because he goes on to describe in the next paragraph that the God who is for certain people is the God for whom Christ died, who did not spare his own son but delivered him over, and to those he will freely give all things. They're called God's elect in this passage. And you don't have to trouble yourself over whether you're one of God's elect or not. All you have to do is believe the gospel call Jesus calls you to come to him. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And this text is that rest that he promised. So the stabilizing confidence comes, and we'll just go through these rather quickly. First of all, in that he works all things for good. He works all things for good. Now that's how we should view it. Even when things look bad, even when things look dark, that's the purpose of it, isn't it? That when things look dark, God wants you to see that God is working in the darkness for good. And that's how you have the confidence. If you fail in this, if you succumb to the temptation of wallowing in the darkness of your experience, then you have effectively, or I have effectively, failed to trust in God and honor him who works all things together for good. And secondly, he works all things for good to those who love God. And I started to touch on this a few moments ago, but he works all things together for good to certain ones. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't do good things for those who are not believers, who are not Christians, who don't trust in Christ, or even those who are very antagonistic to Christ and his gospel, and who seek, as Paul, to persecute the church. It doesn't mean that God doesn't do good things for them, because he does. Because God is good, and his mercies are over all his works. They just don't acknowledge it. And so someone can retreat to this false perception that everything's going good for me. Life is good, and as a general statement, you know, life is good. All things will work out in the end. But to God's people, he gives them something to stand on, something specific, something they can believe in, something they can be sure of, something that will actually stabilize them in the conflict. It's those who love God. And if you have any doubt as to what that means to those who love God, he states it in the next phrase. You could add the words, that is, those who love God. That is, those who are the called according to his purpose. There it is again, Romans 9. His purpose, it's as he wills. His power, it's as he works. His pleasure, he's the potter. He can make one a vessel to honor, one a vessel to dishonor. And his honor, his glory, to demonstrate his glory. So that those who love God are those who see God as God. It's all about, what does God mean? Well, here Paul is giving you the answer to that question. You know, it doesn't mean guaranteed overnight delivery as the truck company goes, but no, it means Romans 8:28. That God manages all the details. He works them all together. Romans 9, to be God means he is the one who has the purpose in the world, the power to do it. God can do it. Nothing shall be impossible with God, as we heard in the Sunday School Hour. God's purpose, God's power, God's pleasure. Ephesians 1 talks about his good pleasure. That's what really matters. So what really matters is my pleasure. No. Wrong place to start, wrong place to go, wrong place to live. What matters is not my pleasure, although there are many pleasures at his right hand, Psalm 16 says. But what really matters is God's pleasure. And to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, well, they're the ones who can rejoice in what pleases God and his will, because they love God in Jesus Christ. And so that's the third point in Romans 8:28, under this stabilizing confidence, is that God works all things for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that's it. That's what Romans 8:28 means. God's staggering control and our stabilizing confidence. And in that framework, or looking at history or biblical history or revelation through that grid. You see that in the patriarchs. I mentioned Jacob already, but Abraham and all the patriarchs and all of those described in Hebrews chapter 11, they were looking for a better country. So they truly believed in God. The writer to Hebrews starts that chapter, chapter 11, by giving a description or a definition of faith. Is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And then he goes on to describe the fathers and the fathers of the faith. Or even in the Old Testament, you have the most classic example of all is Job. And you know the whole story of Job and his losses and his anguish and his agony, his physical torment and his spiritual agony, his own questions about God, and then how God comes to him in chapter 38 through 42 and essentially says, Job, listen, I am God, and you need to trust me. Then you see Paul in prison. There are five prison epistles, but we'll just think about Philippians and 2 Timothy, where Paul in Philippians talks about, because he's talking from a context of not knowing for sure whether he's going to be released from that two-year imprisonment in Rome. And he was released, and then he was imprisoned again, and that's where 2 Timothy was written. But when he was in the Roman imprisonment, that's recorded at the end of Acts, which is the source of the Philippian letter, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, Paul said, I don't know. He seemed to have some confidence that he would be delivered, but he said, it doesn't really matter. Because to me, to live is Christ. And if I die, that's gain. So I cannot lose. And it was from that standpoint of experience in Paul's life, as he writes to these Philippians who are concerned about him, and he writes to encourage them, where he says in chapter 5 to them, using himself as an example, he says, look at me, I'm an example. He gave Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Christ most of all in chapter 2. But he comes down to the last chapter of Philippians and says, you, what about you? I'm here in prison writing this letter, and I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Now for you, I wish for you and pray for you that you'll be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, you let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Or take Peter, pondering in his old age. 2 Peter, he mentions his imminent departure. And assuming that 2 Peter and 1 Peter were written fairly close together, I think they probably were. In 1 Peter, earlier, he had said to the saints, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. So you have Peter and you have Paul urging us to do what I'm urging you and myself to do every day, to trust in the Lord. Recently, in teaching in another church on the Psalms of Trust in a Sunday school hour, I brought up this issue that concerning myself that I feel that in my life I think I can be fairly content whatever God brings my way. Notice how I stated that. I think I can be. I feel that I do better in that area than the area of trust. And I asked the folks in Sunday school, do you think there's any difference between trust and contentment? We had some nice discussion about that. But what I said was that I think I have more struggle with trust than I have with contentment. In other words, I'm content with my life and what God has done for me and what he's going to do for me each day. But I do have more of a struggle with trust, don't you? Just trusting God. And not being anxious about what's happening to you or what may happen. That's fear and anxiety when you think about what could happen. And I've had plenty of those in my life. I think I've gotten past that, by God's blessing. But I think just think about these things. Contentment, trust. You know, there are two, in addition to the Psalms of Trust to which I referred, you have those two great Psalms, Psalm 34 and Psalm 37. You don't need to turn there, but And Psalm 34 and 37 both talk about praising the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And it just goes on like this, talking about praising God, thanking him, trusting him, fearing God, which I think is just is an aspect of trust. When we fear God, it means that we trust him. And then in Psalm 37, you have a similar emphasis throughout the whole psalm. Do not fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 8, cease from anger. It leads to nothing but evildoing. Wait for the Lord, verse 34. So you have this language that God gives to us of trust, waiting, not fretting, submitting, committing ourselves to the Lord, which I think all illustrates the great text that we've had the privilege of considering this morning. And so that was my aim, that was my prayer, that was my intention. I pray that the Lord may, in some small way or a big way too, that would be even better, help us all to trust him more. And if you're not in Christ, whether you're a young person or an older person, it's not just young people who aren't saved, but it's older people too, right? What keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus? I mean, really, what keeps you? What is it that you're thinking about that could be that important that could keep you from just giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying the gospel call? What a great call. You say, well, I'm young. I don't worry about trust and rest. I just want to get on with life and do my thing. Yes, but do you have other issues then to think about? You say, well, older people need to learn to trust God because they have a lot more problems than younger people perhaps. But listen, if you're a young person, you need to learn to trust the Lord by coming to Christ because you don't know what a day will bring forth for you. You just don't know. So now is the day of salvation. Come to him now. And if you're older, well, your days are shorter. So what's keeping you? How much longer do you need to think about things? Especially if you come frequent or regularly come to a place of worship such as this where the Word of God is faithfully preached, what more do you need? How much more time do you need? And then you have this text where in the grand scheme of all of Scripture, we really are standing on, I believe, the highest peak of a vision of God. And how much we need this in our world. This is an uncertain world. And there are forces over which you have no control, and things could change. People living in any nation know that at any time, things could drastically change. If a nation has prosperity, things can really change. Change of a government administration, things can change, and things do change for people rather surprisingly and quickly. So all people need confidence in the God who works all things together for good. To those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Thank you, Lord, for this great view that we have in your word of your glorious sovereignty and providence and purpose and pleasure. And we grant you the honor that you deserve, O Lord, for you have demonstrated both your wrath and your goodness in Jesus Christ. And we pray that all who are here today will, before this day is over, know for sure that they are under the protective banner of this symphony of divine operation in the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.